Well, dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Well, both this morning and this afternoon, we could commemorate together the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper points us to the greatest act of deliverance that we can ever imagine, and the one that truly took place. It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which accomplished salvation for an innumerable multitude of His children. Now, if we are believers who have experienced God's great salvation, what should be our response? How should that great deliverance impact the way that we live, the way that we go out from this building, the way that we go to work tomorrow or to school tomorrow? Well, to see that, I want to spend some time with you considering Psalm 116. And here we clearly see that experiencing God's deliverance will result in a changed life, in a life that reflects the deliverance we have received, a life in which there is a resolve to live for God, a life in which there is a desire to glorify God and to serve God. Well, our theme this afternoon is the I wills of Psalm 116. And with God's help, we want to consider this in 5 points. And each of them is, we want to look at different I will statements. So the I wills of Psalm 116. First, I will call. Second, I will walk. Third, I will take. Fourth, I will pay. And fifth, I will offer. We begin then with the commitment, the I will call. We find the first I will statement in verse 2. And then we read, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And there's 3 other places in this psalm where this I will call or have called come up. Before looking at the context in which we see this calling, and in response to which he calls, it's helpful to remember that to call upon the Lord is to pray to the Lord, and especially to go to him with our needs, to go to him and say, Lord, help me. We don't maybe use that language so much, but even perhaps children in school, your teacher might call on you to help handle the assignments, or your teacher might call on you to give an answer to a question. Right? So to be called upon is to go to someone with a request, with a need or a question. And that's what we see here in this passage. The psalmist is saying, I will call upon him. I will call upon the Lord. Well, what's the reason or what's behind this call of the psalmist? Well, it's foundational to understand this psalm is that each of these I will do something statements is because of what God has already done. That's the same for the Christian life. When we say, I will do something, it's not because we're trying to earn something, trying to add to our salvation. Say, I will do something because this is what God has done for me. We also see that here in this passage. So what's the psalmist's motivation to call on the Lord? The psalm begins in verse 1 with a beautiful confession. He says, I love the Lord. And what a contrast that is to what we looked at in this morning. We had the Laodiceans, this lukewarm church. There was no zeal, no passion for God. But not here with this psalmist. He begins the psalm and he says, I love the Lord. I love Jehovah. God who is faithful, God who has made his promises, God who has kept his promises, God who is looking after me, this God I love. The second half of verse 1 tells us why there is this love. He says, because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And in verse 2 it goes on, and it says, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Well, children, that verse 2, because he's inclined his ear, it's as though the picture in the psalmist is that God has bent down. God has leaned over. God has listened to me. He's heard me. Because God heard, because he has answered me, I will call on him. Verses 3 and 4, we have really the context, the situation in which he originally cried out to the Lord. In verse 3, we see his trouble. He says there, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. So we can't connect this psalm to, for example, a story of David or one of the other people who wrote psalms. But the details we have here, it show us the psalmist was overwhelmed. It's as though he was standing at the foot of the grave. It was as though he was surrounded by death. And he says, I found trouble, I found sorrow. Does this describe what you're experiencing right now? Well, thankfully, for most of us, things aren't quite that bad. It's not as though we're surrounded by death and everywhere we look, things are falling apart. But perhaps for some of us, we are going through very difficult times. And certainly all of us can think of times in which we struggle, times in which we were overwhelmed. Perhaps it was because of the attacks of Satan, or certain sins that just seem to grip onto us, sins that we keep on finding ourselves going back to. It can be a major struggle, a major temptation. We can wonder, how can I break this sin? How can I put this sin to death? Perhaps for others of us, it's poor health. And time after time, you go back to the doctor, and then this is wrong, and then that's wrong. And you try this, and that doesn't help. For others of us, it may be broken relationships. Again, those relationships can just be a weight pressing down on you. And again, you may struggle. You may wonder, what is God doing through all of this? How can this ever be reconciled? Perhaps you're facing setbacks at work or school. Perhaps you're struggling financially. There's so many ways in which we, maybe not quite to the extent of the psalmist, but ways in which we struggle, ways in which we can become overwhelmed and discouraged. Well, if we are finding trouble and sorrow, what should we do? Well, verse 4 tells us what the psalmist did in that situation. He says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And again, that's the example that we need to follow. Whatever struggles that we find ourselves in, whatever may be causing us to feel overwhelmed, we, like the psalmist, can cry out to God. We can go to God and say, Lord, these are my struggles. These are my problems. This is what's keeping me up at night. Lord, hear me. Lord, help me. Save me. Give me patience. Give me strength. But to come back to the I will of verse 2, we see the psalmist saying, now that God has delivered him, I will call upon him as long as I live. We see that the psalmist here, he's committing himself to ongoing dependence to God. He's not just going to cry out to God when life is falling apart. He's not just going to cry out to God when he's surrounded by death, when he's standing, so to speak, at the edge of the grave. But he's saying, I'm going to keep on crying out to God. I'm going to keep on bringing all my struggles to him, even the small things to him. He's going to keep on calling upon the Lord. He's going to keep on praying, even when things are going good, even when there's no major trials in his life. Here we need to ask ourselves, when do I call upon the Lord? There's a saying, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. And children, the picture there is, in, especially going back to World War I and World War II, where you have soldiers there in these holes they dug in the pits. And as the bullets were flying past them, even those who said they were atheists would cry out to God and cry out that God would save them, at least in a physical sense. But just because you cried out to God in a time of great trouble, that doesn't mean you're a believer. Just because you cry out to God when you get bad news, it doesn't mean that you are saved. Really, a greater evidence of being a believer is that you can keep on crying out to God even when you're not in trouble. That you want to have this ongoing relationship with God, this ongoing, as you can say, this fellowship and conversation God speaks to you through the Bible, and then you take what God has said and you answer to God. You speak back to God. So a believer is someone who is committed to calling on the name of the Lord because he or she loves the Lord. Because he or she looks back and remembers, this is what God has done for me. We also see this ongoing calling on the Lord in verses 13 and 17, and we'll touch on that briefly when we get to those sections. But to keep going, there's four more I wills in this passage. So secondly, we want to see how the psalmist says, I will walk. In verse 9, we read, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, to walk refers to really a way of life. You could say, maybe in today's language, you might say a lifestyle or just your day-to-day actions. But to walk also, in a certain sense, it implies movement, right? If you say, I want to walk before the Lord, you're not sitting still, you're not being inactive. So you might say that the psalmist here is saying, I want to live for the Lord in everything that I do. The study Bible says that to live for the Lord is to, in love, faith, and obedience, to live for God. You might think here of Psalm 119, verse 105. And it says there, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right, so in Psalm 119, in that verse, it's saying, I want to walk in your ways. The Bible is going to show me the way. The Bible is going to, as it were, give that spotlight, and it's going to make a path for me to walk down. But notice here also that the psalmist says he wants to walk before. He might even say in front of the Lord. Not to lead the Lord. Again, the picture that we have here is that he wants to walk before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, being watched over and cared for by the Lord. And again, we know that God is everywhere. It's impossible to do anything without God seeing it and knowing it. But he's making this commitment here. I want to walk before the Lord. I want to walk in his ways. I want to walk under his protective and watchful gaze. What's the psalmist's motivation as he makes this, shows this desire? What is it about God and his past dealings with God that gives him this desire? And here again, as we look at the verses before and after verse 9, we see what's motivating. In verses 5 through 8, we read, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Here he's emphasizing again and again. God is gracious. God is righteous. God is good. God is merciful. God has been looking after me. God has protected me. God has delivered me. God, and in all these ways, he's saying, you know, why wouldn't he walk before the Lord? Why wouldn't he want to commit his life to God and to walk in his ways and to walk trusting that God would look after him? Verses 10 and 11, he's thinking back to his time of trouble. In the midst of his affliction, he said, all men are liars. And the point here in the psalm seems to be that he wasn't thinking very clearly. He became quite cynical. You know, he's in a way exaggerating. There's no one around me I can trust. And that wasn't true on one hand. No matter who he was, there would have been someone around him that he could have gone to and talked to. And yet, he brings out a good point, doesn't he? All people are sinners. All people are liars. We're all guilty of breaking the ninth commandment. If you want someone you can always depend on, always trust in, someone who's never going to let you down, don't look at other people. They will let you down from time to time. There may be times when they don't tell you the difficult truths that you need to hear, or they say things that hurt you, but not God. There's a contrast here between people, all men are liars, and God. God who will speak the truth, God who will lead me in the right way? Is it our desire to walk before the Lord in the land of the living? Not simply that we try to keep some of his commandments and try to pat ourselves on the back saying, well, I haven't done this or I haven't done that. Is it our desire out of love and thankfulness and gratitude to God? Is it our desire as we think about how great God is, that I want to live, I want to walk before him, I want to be led by the Lord? And if we don't want to walk before the Lord, if we rather wish that God was not watching what we were doing, what does that say about our spiritual condition? What does it say about us if we say, I want to go my own way? I don't like God's way. I don't like God's commandments. I don't like how God tells me to take up my cross and to follow him. Right? We see there, again, a difference between someone who loves the Lord, someone whose heart has been changed, and someone who's still, as the Bible describes, an enemy of God, still living in darkness. So the psalmist says, I will call upon the Lord. I will walk before the Lord. Let's go on and see. Thirdly, I will take. And specifically in verse 13, we read, I will take up the cup of salvation. This is the only time in the Bible that we have that particular phrase, the cup of salvation. So that makes it a little more difficult to know exactly what is the psalmist referring to here. Some think that this might be referring to the drink offering, right, where you have part of the sacrifice is a cup with a mixture, and that would be poured out before the Lord as an expression of love and thankfulness. And that does seem to fit with the verses later on, verses 17 and 18, where we have sacrifices and vows paid in God's house. But there's another even more common view, and that views this cup as the opposite of the cup of God's wrath. In the Bible, there's a number of times when we see of really these two different cups being described. There's the cup of wrath, which is a picture of a cup that is full of God's judgment, God's anger. For example, in Psalm 11, verse 6, it says, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and the burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Or in Psalm 75, verse 8, where it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs, this is the bitter contents in the bottom of the cup, shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Also, you think of this cup of God's wrath, you may also think of Jesus in Gethsemane, the night before he's betrayed. Jesus had gone into the garden, and he had left his disciples at different points behind. He had told them to pray, and he went in further. And it was in this time that he became the full weight of what was about to happen, began to press down on him. There we can read, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 39, he says, he prays to the Father. And the first time he prays, he says, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then a short time later, a second and third time, he prays, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And Jesus there, as he's in the garden, he understands perfectly what's in this cup that's being held out to him. This cup that God was asking him to drink. It's a cup full of God's anger, a cup full of the punishment of God against sin. So this is the one cup that we have, the cup of God's wrath and judgment. But in contrast, we also see in other places a cup cup of blessing. In Psalm 16, verse 5, we read, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Or in Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Right, so we have this, on one hand, this cup of judgment and wrath. On the other hand, this cup of blessing and provision and joy and deliverance. And it really seems to be this this picture that we see here that the psalmist is using, that he's taking up this cup of salvation, this cup of God's blessing. What motivates the psalmist to take up this cup? In verse 12, he asks, "What shall I render? And what shall I give back to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And after asking the question, his first answer is, "I will take up the cup of salvation." Now, if we understand this cup to be a metaphor for God's blessing and of God's goodness, there seems to be a contradiction there. Right? He's asking, "What shall I give back?" And then he's saying, "I'm going to take up this cup of blessing." But I believe that we can understand that consistently. He's not giving back anything, but his first response to as he wants to think of what can I give back to the Lord is to receive more from the Lord. And an important lesson we can draw from that is that as we give back to God, it's not first of all about making a great sacrifice or giving a great gift. Our first response, as we think of all that God has given to us, is to continue to receive what God is offering to us. To say, "Lord, you are so amazing. You have blessed me so richly. I'm so thankful for all that you're giving me." And my response is, I want to receive all of it. I don't want to bypass any of the blessings that you're offering to me. The psalmist here is not saying, "Since God has delivered me in the past, now I can figure it out on my own." He's not saying, "Well, Lord, since you've given me all these great blessings, my response is going to be, I'm going to prove my independence. I'm going to prove my faithfulness." No, he's saying, "I'm taking up your cup of salvation. I'm going to receive all that you are giving to me." The second half of verse 13 goes on to say, and again, "and will call upon the name of the Lord." So here, I would argue that the psalmist, he is giving back. He is showing his thankfulness to God by continuing to receive from God all that he has to offer. And to connect it perhaps a little closer to our circumstances, Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath and judgment. He took that cup, and especially in those hours as he hung there on the cross, he drank that cup to the last drop. Because through his suffering, he paid for the sins of his people. Through his suffering, he suffered in their place. He took the punishment that they deserve. Because Jesus emptied this cup, we may now, by faith, receive the cup of blessing, receive the cup of salvation that's given to us. Even the Lord's Supper, we see a little picture of that, don't we? The cup of blessing for which we give thanks. And we take the cup and we take the wine or the juice. And again, it's showing we are receiving what Christ has done. As you think about the cup of blessing that we receive from God, it certainly points us to the spiritual life that we find in Christ. It points us to the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ that's applied to us. But there's more that we receive through Christ. There's so many spiritual blessings that we receive as we look to Christ and seek to live for Christ. Growing in holiness, assurance of salvation, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we don't just go to Christ for forgiveness and say, "Lord, now that you have forgiven me, I have enough." As believers, we keep going back. We say, "Lord, keep on blessing me. Keep on leading me in your ways. Give me all that Christ has accomplished and purchased for me." But the psalmist goes on as he thinks about what he can give back or render to the Lord. Not only will he take up the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord, let's go on in our forethought and see how he says, I will pay. Especially here in verse 14, it says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And again, a bit later in verses 18 and 19, you see again, it's the same commitment. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And maybe it's helpful, especially for the children, to answer the first question. What is a vow? What does it mean when the psalmist says, I'm going to pay my vow to the Lord? Now, in many ways, a vow is like a promise. It's a binding promise. And you say to the Lord, especially we see it in the Old Testament, if you do this for me, then I will do that for you. There's a couple of examples we can point to. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we have Hannah who is praying in the tabernacle. Remember, Hannah has no children yet at this point. And as she's there in the tabernacle, she says to God, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Right? So here, Hannah's making a promise to God. She's saying, if you hear my prayer, if you give me a son, then I will offer this son, and he will come to serve you and give him to the Lord all the days of his life. It's another example in Genesis chapter 28. Here we have Jacob who has left his father and he's fleeing to his uncle Laban, and he stopped for the night in Bethel. And there in verse 20 we read, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Right? So a vow is this binding promise that you make to God. And often, especially in the Old Testament, there's this, if you do this, then I will do that. As you look at Psalm 116, it's clear that the author here, as he was crying out to God for deliverance, he made a vow to God. We're not told exactly what it is, but he's saying, you have delivered me. Now I need to go and keep my promise. I need to pay my vow to the Lord. And notice also, it's not something he wants to do quietly or secretly. Both in verses 14 and then again in verses 18 and 19, he says he wants to do this in the presence of God's people. Now, he's not doing this to show off. He's not doing this, you know, the Lord help me, now look what I'm willing to give up to God. That's not the point here. But his point is, he wants to glorify God. By paying his vow, really the emphasis is not on what he is doing, but he's saying, I'm doing this because this is what God has done. Because God has delivered me, because God has saved me. Now, I want to show my thankfulness. I'm going to keep the promise I have made to God. Well, what about us today? How does this apply to our lives? If you look at the Old Testament, we see a number of clear instructions given about how vows should be made and what kind of vows you shouldn't make and the kind of what is permissible, and even times when if you have a child makes a vow or a wife makes a vow, it can be overruled by the husband. But if you look at the New Testament, especially those vows where you have, you know, if you do this, then I do that, we don't see those vows very often. Among New Testament believers, the only examples we have, at least of where it says vows are being fulfilled, is Paul in Acts 18, and a little bit later, Paul with three other men in Acts 21. There's not a lot of evidence of New Testament believers saying, or going to God in prayer and saying, if you do this, then I do that. So based on that lack of New Testament evidence, it seems like that particular kind of vow is not something that we should be quick to do. It's not clearly forbidden, so I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. If you have made that kind of vow to God, right, if you heal me, then I will do this, or then there's an obligation to keep that promise. So maybe you don't use that kind of vow as often. But yet we still do use vows, and we use them quite regularly. Can you think of examples in which vows are still made? Not this if and then part, but the vow as a solemn promise. Well, some examples that I could think of is in a marriage ceremony, right? You make a marriage vow. And not it's not an if-then kind of vow, but it's a solemn promise that you make to your wife before God or to your husband that you will love her and that you will seek to care for her and vice versa. And there's the vows made in baptism, right? When the parents bring the child to baptism, you are vowing that by God's help and with his grace, you want to bring up the child in the fear of the Lord. There are the vows you made at confession of faith. Again, you are promising that you will live for the Lord, that you will seek the Lord, that you seek to be faithful to the Lord. And the last one I could think of was that the vows we make as office bearers. Right, as an office bearer is being installed, again, questions are being asked, and there's a vow being made that you will seek by God's grace to faithfully carry out the office to which you're being appointed. So most, if not all, of the adults here have made vows, whether it's for marriage or as confession of faith or baptism or for office bearers. And these are vows that we have an obligation to keep. Again, not to prove something in and of ourselves, but all of these things, again, these are gifts from God. Marriage is a gift from God. Confession of faith is saying, this is what God has done for me. I want to live for him. In baptism, you're saying, God is a covenant-making God. These are covenant children. Right? So it's, again, not because of who we are. They're making promises to God, reflecting on God's past dealings and what God is doing, what we want God to do. So the psalmist, so far we've seen four I wills. I will call, I will walk, I will take, and I will vow. And fifthly, we want to see that the psalmist says, I will offer. We see this in verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, again, there was a number of different sacrifices. There was the burnt offering. There was the sweet-smelling offering of incense. There was the guilt offering. And also, they would have sacrifices in which, especially, it's there to express your thankfulness. You're not bringing a sacrifice to God saying, Lord, forgive me. You're bringing a sacrifice and saying, Lord, I want to show my love. I want to show my appreciation. Will you receive this gift from me? When it comes to his motivation here in the verses around this, I will offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We have, beginning at verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Again, there's some debate about the exact meaning of this verse. I've often heard it explained and even used at funerals or when someone has passed away that, again, they take this verse and say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, certainly it's true that God loves his people. And it's true that through death, God is bringing his people to glory. So on one hand, I can understand and appreciate this verse being used in that way, that there's something precious about someone who has, you know, as to use Pilgrim's Progress, they have finished their journey, they've reached the river, and they've crossed the Jordan, and now they've reached the heavenly Jerusalem. But it seems to me that's not at the heart the meaning of this verse. Death itself is the result of sin. It's part of God's curse because of sin. So is it really accurate to say that the death of a saint, that in itself is precious in the sight of the Lord? In the Reformation Study Bible, edited by R.C. Sproul, he writes this underneath it. He says, since the psalmist lived to write this psalm, the sense seems to be that God's loved ones are so precious that he keeps them from dying. It's not so much that God delights in their death, but that God delights in them and is saving them from death. And that seems to, and he goes on to say, this interpretation finds confirmation in Psalm 72, verse 14. There, in that verse, it says, from oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The psalmist had just been delivered. He had been saved from death. It seems like that is more the emphasis that he has in mind here, that I am precious in God's sight. God has saved me from death, and because of that, I want to praise the Lord. The Reformation Study Bible went on to say, I think rather helpfully, he says, ultimately this psalm is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and the life he grants to his people, which enables them to escape the eternal death of the lake of fire. So again, pointing us back to Christ. In Christ, we have ultimate deliverance. While we might face death physically, God has saved us from eternal death. Going on to verse 16, it says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. So again, if you think of motivations, why does he want to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving? He's saying, Lord, I belong to you. You have purchased me. You have saved me. I am your servant. And again, he points back again to God's deliverance. You have loosed my bonds. Because of that, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. What about us again today? Obviously, we are not to go find an animal and sacrifice it to God. That's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as in the suffering and death of Christ. So as we think about what can we offer to God, what are some things that we find in the New Testament? Romans 12, verse 1 is one of the perhaps most helpful verses here. There Paul, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's also one of the reasons why I think the if-then vows are irrelevant. Right, in the Old Testament, they would say, if you do this for me, I will give you that. But here in the New Testament, Paul is saying, everything belongs to God. Your whole life belongs to God. And that's not unreasonable. That's not excessive. Paul says that's your reasonable service, that you offer your life as a living sacrifice to God. And we see a whole bunch of these I wills being connected there. Right? I will call upon the Lord. I will walk before the Lord. I will pay my vows. I will offer to the Lord. So certainly this idea of living for God, giving yourself for God is what we can offer. Another item we see in the New Testament is financial gifts. And again, I know many of you are very generous in your giving to our local church and to other causes. But it's not even so much about how much you give, but how you give. Right? There can be a danger, even among ourselves, that we can pride ourselves in how much we give. And even as a small church, we say, look, Lord, as a small group, you've blessed us so richly. And what's missing there, perhaps, we need to examine ourselves there, is the love and joy and thankfulness with which we give. If we simply give a lot, we don't do it out of love for God. We don't do it out of faith. We don't do it out of thankfulness. Then our giving is not God glorifying. It's not, to use the catechism, a good work that is given out of faith and to God's glory. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul there is in that context, is writing to the Corinthians, and he's urging them to give for the collection collection being gathered together for the Christians in Jerusalem. And he says to them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And with that sense of amazement that Jesus Christ left heaven, took a human nature to himself, he became poor, he suffered and died, so that we who are spiritually bankrupt can become extremely rich, it's with that mindset, with that persuasion, that we should give, that we should give to the Lord. There's one more thing that we can offer to the Lord, and I'm sure there's many more things, but one more thing I want to focus on with you, and I want to, in conclusion with you. That's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I believe, again, we read that before the service. And there it says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That fits well with the last words of our psalm, which says, "Praise the Lord." In the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. Right? So what can we give to the Lord? We can give him praise. We can thank him. We can tell others, this is what God has done. And we can say to God, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. The Lord has delivered me. The Lord has protected me. The Lord has blessed me." We want to summarize this chapter. Before we can do any of these I wills, we need to repent and believe. We can't truly call on the Lord and with ongoing dependence. We can't walk in his ways. We can't take up the cup of salvation. We can't offer anything to God that would be pleasing to him if we are still in our sins. If we're still an enemy of God. Right? In this psalm, we see someone who has been delivered. And it's because of that, he has all these commitments. So if you're here this afternoon and you've not been forgiven, you're not right with God, your homework, so to speak, is not to go home and to make all these I will statements and try to live them out. What you need to do is repent and believe, to cry out to God, to plead for forgiveness, to ask that he would give you a heart that loves him. And then, once you know you have been saved, once you've experienced salvation, then we take these I will statements and we seek to live in a way that pleases God. May God help all of us to seek, serve, and love God. May God help us to call upon him. May God help us to walk before him. May God help us day by day to take that cup of salvation. May God help us to pray, to keep on, to pay our vows before God. And lastly, may God help us to offer our lives up out of love and thankfulness to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you again. And Lord, we thank you that we may come to you and that we ought to come to you. Lord, you have made the way possible through Jesus Christ. You have given us access through Christ and his suffering and death. And Lord, help us as we think about all these things to go to you. That we confess, even as believers, that so often we show so little of these five I wills that the psalmist was committing to and seeking to live out. Lord, help us to live for you, to live in dependence, to rejoice in you, to thank you, to delight in you. Lord, help us not just to do that on Sundays, but help us especially to do that tomorrow as we go back to work. as we go to school. Lord, help us that we, like the psalmist, would have a desire to publicly confess and to proclaim, this is what God has done for me. Lord, if we're still without Christ, Lord, save us. Help us to see our desperate need of a Savior. Lord, convict us of our sins. And help us to flee to Christ. Lord, we thank you for all these blessings. We thank you for this time that we could have together to worship you. Lord, help us to worship you from our hearts. Even now as we sing, Lord, help us to sing with joy and amazement and thankfulness. Lord, please keep us from sin. Help us in all that we do that we would glorify you. Lord, keep us from an unprepared death. Lord, we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone.